once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation." Then one of them, named Cephas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for the nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple courts, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Fleur. Terrific. Good morning. Good morning. Great to be with you this morning as we continue our series in John's Gospel. If we haven't met, my name is Mike. I'm the pastor serving you guys here at RCL. And we're going to dive straight into this passage here in John's Gospel. So let me pray, and then we'll hear from God as he speaks to us from his word. Father, we spent the last few weeks in this wonderful story of Lazarus being raised from death to life. And Father, as we conclude this story this week, Father, pray that you would really speak to us to show us why Jesus came, that we might see the glory of who he is and the glory of who you are, so that it may strengthen our faith for those who have been following Jesus for a while. But it would perhaps even stir up new faith for those who are exploring what Christianity is really about and who Jesus is. Father, please show us so much more clearly today the glory and wonder of who you are through this wonderful passage, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Great. Well, keep that passage in front of you as we work through it so we can really see how this story is unfolding. And as I was praying, we've been in this story for the last few weeks. And we've been working through John's Gospel where we've seen some amazing things happen. Not just Lazarus being raised from the grave, but we've seen lots of different signs. And I've been telling us, as we've been exploring John's Gospel, we've been saying there are these big signs that Jesus keeps doing. 7 particular signs in John's Gospel. And this is the 7th one. This is the final one. Because this is sort of the climax. It perhaps gives the greatest clarity as to who Jesus is and what he has come to do. To actually really show us what the Christian faith is really about. Now, you may have heard, as Flo was reading through that passage, there was this repeated idea of, so that you might believe, so that you might believe. To believe something with our whole lives is to say, this is worth it. This is so glorious that I want to give my whole life to believe in this. Well, as we conclude the story of Lazarus, we're going to see the glory of Jesus so clearly as he raises Lazarus from death to life so that we might believe. But it doesn't stop there. The reason I've put these two passages together is because I think John the author has placed the account of Lazarus's resurrection immediately alongside the plot to kill Jesus. Because as much as we see the glory of Jesus in the amazing thing of bringing kind of life out of death, so we're going to see it more through his own journey from his own life to his death. There's this tension that John deliberately places there for us to witness so much more clearly the glory of God. And my prayer is that as we see this glory so much more clearly, we will find reason and strength to believe. And perhaps you're exploring Christianity here. Perhaps you've been here with us for a few weeks, or it's your first time, and you want to find out what's it all about. Well, it's so great you're here, and I hope today helps you. For others who've been a Christian for a while, perhaps you're feeling a little bit lukewarm. You're carrying things as you've come in. There's stuff that's making you question things. My simple hope and prayer this morning is that from this passage, we will see the glory of Jesus and come away believing for the first time ever, or more certain in our belief and our trust in Jesus. So we're just going to explore this, the glory of Jesus this morning, through three things: in his power, in his welcome, and in his control. So start with the glory that we see in his power. So look at verse 38. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." Our estate where we live down in Southeast London, they said, "Oh, we should start to recycle our food waste." And the way they've done it is they've put these massive bins right in the middle of our estate, like centralized bins. They're pedal bins, but it's possibly the worst, least favorite job that I have to do every week, because it stinks. Like, you go there, you open the pedal bin, then flies just fly into your face. It's the stench of death. It's horrible. Genuinely, it's terrible. And I just don't want to go anywhere near it. The sad thing about the scene that we're seeing here is that is actually what's happening to Lazarus. Lazarus, who was a dear friend to Jesus and to the disciples, a dear brother to Mary and Martha, he is cast aside, stuck in a dark sealed tomb, and nobody wants to go near him anymore. See, in these opening verses of this passage, we see the devastating impact of death once again. Let me just point out three things that we see about Lazarus. Firstly, we see him being cut off. We explored this a little bit in last week's sermon. But here is Lazarus now. He's cut off in a cave stuck behind a stone. Instead of blessing and life, he is under the curse of death. He's exiled from relationship, from community, from life. Cut off. The second thing is we now see he's rejected. Those who loved him, cared for him, they don't want to open the cave. There's a stench of death around him. Even his loving sister Martha, who confessed just last week, "Jesus, you are Lord and Messiah," turns her nose up and says, "Jesus, don't open the tomb. It'll stink. He's too far gone, even for you, Jesus." Lazarus, once loved, is now no longer wanted. Thirdly, we see how he's forgotten. Do you see that in verse 39? Do you see what he's called? Martha, the sister of the dead man. He's not called Lazarus. His name, his identity is gone. See, this is what death does. Lazarus fades into distant memory. And in a generation or two, he will soon become just another stat in the death census. Those are three reasons why we fear death so much. It's not merely because of the physical act of dying, but it's because it affects everything. Emotionally, psychologically, spiritually, relationally. We touched on this a little bit last week. We smell that odor of death around us today in our lives all the time. We're surrounded by that fear of being cut off, being rejected, being forgotten. It lingers around us all the time today. We're fearful of being cut off from opportunities, from relationships, from happiness, from work. It's that what if, that FOMO feeling. And so we try and counter that. We chase and chase. We live in a much more mobile and connected society than ever before. So lots of people, we move around the world to chase opportunities and relationships and purpose and work. But do we not find that either we're constantly restless jumping to the next thing, or when we feel like we've got something, we're always wondering, what if there's something better out there? What if I'm being cut off from it? We're fearful of being rejected or disregarded, dismissed, and seen as not useful or unimportant. Which is why so many of us strive to be impressive, to be liked, to be noticed, to be seen as worthy in other people's eyes. A guy called Scottie Scheffler, he's the number one golfer in the world at the moment. Also a Christian. He did an interview a few months ago. And here's something he said in the interview. It's fascinating. But he said, it's like showing up at the Masters every year. If you don't know, that's a really big tournament that happens every year. It's like, why do I want to win this golf tournament so badly? Why do I want to win the Open Championship so badly? Also, another big tournament that happens every year. I don't know, because if I win, it's going to be awesome for 2 minutes. But at the end of the day, sometimes I just don't understand the point. Here is a man who's at the top of the golfing world, winning and winning. He's so worthy, so accepted, so impressive, but he feels so lost. He goes on to speak about how he hates to lose. That's one of his biggest fears, to be rejected as unworthy. But all of that to him seems pointless. Fear of being rejected and disregarded, striving so much to be on top of the world. For what point? Thirdly, there's that fear of being forgotten. See, as human beings, we want to be known, we want to be remembered. When people don't remember us, it feels like we've lost our identity and purpose with them. And this desire seems to be a constant. It's not just in the moment, but people want to be known for a long time. There's this almost this deep yearning for eternality. You can see this with celebrities. They spend their lives making a name for themselves, trying to enter the Hall of Fame, getting a Hollywood star. But as they get older and older, they try and reinvent themselves to stay relevant and to be remembered. Fear drives them so much because they don't want to be forgotten. See, so much of our lives, we're trying to push back this lingering odor of death that surrounds us, that Lazarus reminds us of, because we want to be welcomed in, we want to be accepted, we want to be remembered. And so what we do is we build an arsenal of kind of worldly ways to deal with it. We have our air fresheners everywhere, perfumes, Febreze. We spray around in the hope that that's going to cover over that stench of death. We try so hard to be welcomed and accepted and remembered. But when we feel like we have it, we're so afraid of losing it. What if this isn't it? When we don't get these things, it's so painful and crushing to sit in the fear of not belonging, being rejected, being forgotten. This odor of death, it lingers around us. It's a foretaste of what death will ultimately do to us. And the story of Lazarus reminds us of this tension that we have between life and death, the tension that we all face in our lives. Now, why does this tension exist? Because God made us for life. We were made in God's image, male and female, to be welcomed in, to be accepted, to be remembered by God. We were meant to live in that freedom of life with God forever. But the taste of death comes because we chose to forgo that privilege that we had, to forsake God for something or someone else. This is what the Bible calls sin. It's that innate desire in our heart to say, I don't want God. I'm going to cut him off. I'm going to reject him. I'm going to forget him because I want to live life my way. God warned Adam and Eve about this, that if you do that, if you go that way, you will die. Now, they didn't die immediately, but death was what would shroud them from that day on, that shrouded us as humanity from that day on. And that's why we live in fear. That was one of the first things Adam and Eve experienced when they sinned. Genesis 3:10, they hid because they were afraid. Yes, they were afraid of God's righteous judgment because God has to deal rightly and justly with sin. But it also meant they were fearful because they knew they were going to be cut off, rejected, and forgotten forever. That's why we live under this fear, the chains of death all the time. We're trying to escape this fear of being exiled and rejected and forgotten. We're like flowers. We might look nice in our little bunches, waiting to be picked up by someone. But the reality is we are cut off from the life source. And it's not long before we start to droop. The petals fall off and the leaves go yellow. That's the reality. Our sin means we've been cut off from our life source, from God himself. So we are all spiritually dead. And it won't be long before our bodies, the petals and the leaves, will droop and follow. I'm starting to feel that a bit more. trying to hide it quite well. Ephesians 2:1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. This is why we cannot reverse the pangs of death. This is why the stench of death lingers everywhere around us, wherever we go. The best thing the world can do is try and hide it and try and hide from it. Do you know what? We're pretty good at this. We tuck away the things that remind us of death. We institutionalize it. We place it in certain buildings and places away from the majority of society so that the rest of us can just go on living our lives with minimal contact, minimal reminder. And then we flip it around and we distract ourselves with all sorts of other things, entertainment, social media, success, experience that woo us to almost feel invincible at times. And here in Martha and the crowd, they've tucked Lazarus away in a cave so that they can move on. But the reality is they cannot avoid the trajectory of humanity. None of us can. Which is why we need something or someone greater. We need a voice that pierces the grave. And here's that voice. And look at verse 40. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" See, this is the whole point of this entire story of Lazarus. Chapter 11, verse 4, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it's for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." It's for God's glory that this is all happening. So we might see God's glory as Jesus brings life out of death. And then he turns to Martha and he says, "Do you not remember what I said to you last week?" Sorry, not literally last week. We saw this, verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life." Here is the glory of God, that God will raise people from the dead. And Jesus is saying, that's going to happen through me. Only God can bring life and give life and raise people to life. And Jesus is saying, I am God who has the power to raise people from death to life. And how does he do that? By Jesus going from life to death. I think that's why John has placed the plot to kill Jesus right after this sign. Because Jesus is going to go on and die the death that we deserve for our sin. What we deserved was to be cut off, to be rejected, to be forgotten by God. And we were supposed to receive that permanently. But instead, Jesus goes to the cross, where he is cut off instead of us. He goes there to be rejected instead of us. He goes there to be forgotten and forsaken instead of us by his own Father. As Jesus hung on the cross, there was silence, there was darkness, there was death. But this was to show his glory and his power. As through that death, he takes dead people like us and brings us into life. Because as he takes our place, what he does is, he says, "You take mine." Because Jesus died the death we deserve, we get to live the life that he lived. That is the grace of God. And we can now live freely in that life that says God doesn't cut us off because of Jesus. That God doesn't reject us because of Jesus. That God doesn't forget us because of Jesus. Let me apply this for a moment. The whole point of this raising of Lazarus is so that we might believe. That's what he's been saying to his disciples. "I was glad I wasn't there so that you might believe." He was saying that to Martha. I want you to see I'm the resurrection and the life. I want you to believe in that. And he says that to the crowd today in verse 42. "I did this so that you might believe." The story of Lazarus is here so that we might all see the glory of Jesus' power at work in us and for us, so that we might believe in him. Look, perhaps you've walked into church today and you're tired, you're exhausted, and having to maintain appearances so that you can be remembered by people. Perhaps you're trying so hard to cover over your insecurities so that you might be accepted by people. Perhaps you're caught in a chain of feeling like an imposter all the time, striving and striving, but never quite knowing whether I've done enough so that people might not cut me off. Maybe you wallow in despair, thinking I'm just not as good as they are. That you aren't accepted, that you don't belong, that you're not remembered. Perhaps it's fueling jealousy in you, resentment of other people. And Jesus is saying, "Look, I want to free you from the chains of death, that stench of death around us. Because no cave is too far. No stone is too heavy for Jesus to move." He's saying, "Look, stop rejecting me and come back to me. Repent, that's what it means, to turn back to him. Say sorry to God for cutting him off, rejecting him and forgetting him. And when you do, Jesus says, do you know what? I forgive you. Jesus says, I have the power to free you from the chains of death so that you're no longer striving and striving on this hamster wheel of death, so that we no longer live in fear. Instead, we know we are accepted and not cut off by the one who made us, that we are welcomed in because he removes the stench and all the effects of death around us, and we are remembered by the one who knows our name, who knows our hearts, who knows our fears, who knows our desires. Friends, Jesus wants us to see his glory and his power to free us from the chains of death. And the call for us today is, would you believe in him? Would you believe in the power he has to free us? He's calling us to say, would you come to him, perhaps for the first time? If you're someone who's been believing for a while, maybe you've lost sight of that. Maybe you've been striving to find life in something else. And you're dragging yourself back into fear and frustration and insecurity. Jesus is saying, remember who I am. Find me afresh. Remember the experience and the freedom that you will have in me. Glory in his power. Here's the second thing, though. There's glory in his welcome. Now, we might understand that. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Objectively speaking, that's the truth that he wants us to see from this seventh sign. But the thing is, Jesus doesn't want that just to be a truth that remains in our heads, but he wants us to see his heart, the desire of God for us. The meaning of the resurrection life isn't some divine abstraction, but it's actually God's glorious invitation to welcome us into a personal and intimate relationship with God. Now, throughout John's gospel, one of the things we've been seeing constantly is this deep intimacy that Jesus has with God the Father. This oneness, this intimacy, this togetherness between God the Son and God the Father. For example, in John 10, verse 30, Jesus says very clearly, I and the Father are one in our nature, in our being. In John 8, 34, Jesus says, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. They are one together in their glory. And in John chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus said, my Father is working until now, and I am working too. They are one in the way they work, in the way they act. Jesus has constantly been saying throughout John's gospel, know of the oneness that I have with God. I am God. God, distinct in the persons of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, one in their nature, in their glory, and in their work. He's saying, here's that deep intimacy. And we see that again here. Look at verse 41. So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Father. See, up to this point, Jesus has always been explaining to the crowds of his relationship with his Father. This is who my Father is. Let me explain my Father. But here it's like a kid in the playground. You know when they say like, oh, my dad's really cool. My dad's really strong. That's not what my kids say about me. This is not speaking from experience. But you know what? It's so different when they're explaining who their father is to their friends, and then when they actually see their dad, and they say, Dad, and you see them run to their dad with a huge grin. See, that's what Jesus is doing here. This is the first time in John's gospel where we witness Jesus directly addressing his Father with deep intimacy. To say, look at the relationship I have with him. I call him Father. And then he goes on, I thank you that you have heard me. I thank you that you have heard me. It's not a new request. Jesus is thanking the Father for already answering his prayer, because God the Son knows that God the Father is about to work. He knows that he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead, because they are already one in the deep, intimate work that they do together. See, Jesus, in his intimacy, didn't have to make all this known to us. He could have just raised Lazarus. But here's the thing. Look at verse 42. As he prays, he says this, I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. This is also actually the first time that Jesus prays publicly in John's gospel. And he does that, why? For our benefit. So that we might believe Jesus was sent by the Father, that Jesus came to be with us, to pray with us, to walk with us, and to restore us back to God. So that those who believe in him will be welcomed by the Father just as the Father welcomes the Son. So that as believers, we can enjoy that same intimacy Jesus has with the Father, so that we are invited to call God our Father, as we prayed a moment ago in the Lord's Prayer. See, this is a major distinctive with other religions. Other religions say that God is transcendent. Our gods are transcendent. They're up there. The distance is so great. They're so other, there's no way human beings could ever relate to them on an intimate, personal, relational level. We've got to try and transcend, almost become quasi-divine to get anywhere close to where they are. But Christianity is all the opposite, about the God who comes down to us, where God reduces that distance to the point that he stands side by side with us so that we can hear him praying for us, to reveal and welcome us into intimate relationship with him. As Jesus prays, you can start to sense a tension at this point. He prays, his voice pierces through the dark tomb, and you can imagine the suspense. It feels like a bit like a Walking Dead sort of moment. And you see this man slowly emerge from the dark. Sorry, he's not a zombie. He actually walks. He's not the living dead. He's actually alive. And he comes out, emerging from the darkness, covered in grave clothes. Now, the buzz, the excitement would be unreal. But we've got to remember, it's short-lived because Lazarus is not alive today. He will go on to die again. And that's the thing. The whole point of this story wasn't to be wowed by the raising of Lazarus, but it was to see the glory of Jesus so that we might believe and trust in him. Because when we trust in Christ, we're going to actually enter into a greater eternal resurrection, an eternal relationship with God the Father. Because in a few days' time after this, Jesus would also be buried. He would again rise on the third day. But you know, notice, when Jesus rises, he's not covered by linen and grave clothes. He leaves them behind in the tomb. Because Jesus' resurrection is a final one. There are no remnants of death in the grave clothes as he comes out. There's no lingering odor. With Jesus, there are no reminders of tombs, of grave clothes, of death. Because it's a complete and final resurrection for all who believe and follow Jesus into a glorious, eternal relationship and welcome with God. Let me apply this for a moment here as we see Jesus' glorious welcome. Some of us might be sitting here today, sitting here wondering, could God ever accept somebody like me? You might objectively understand, okay, Jesus has the power to save and forgive sins, I get that, to bring life. Perhaps you're sitting here wondering, would he really want someone like me? Because I don't feel worthy. I feel like my sin is too great, that I'm too far gone with the stench of death. If that's you this morning, let me tell you this. Jesus wanted you to hear this prayer this morning, his prayer. This was for your benefit so that you might believe, that you might know that Jesus came and died for you and has the power over death and all the things that stink about it. No matter what sin you've committed, no matter what idols are captivating you, no matter what fears are gripping you, Jesus wants you to know that he has the power to forgive, to redeem, and to raise you to life. And that he wants to welcome you into intimate relationship with his Father. Did you notice how the guy who was called a dead man is named again as Jesus calls out Lazarus? Lazarus is welcomed in. Not the dead man, Lazarus, accepted and remembered once again. You might sit here feeling, I don't want my name to be known. You might feel unseen and unnamed right now. But let me tell you, Jesus knows you. And he's inviting you to come and believe in him. Come to be named and seen and known intimately by God into eternity. The second thing for us to consider is that as Jesus calls us into life, new life with him today, do you see what he says in verse 44? He says to the people, look, take off the grave clothes and let him go. As we live with Christ today, let us not be gripped by things that remind us of death. But instead, let's be reminded of the life and freedom we have with Christ. What are those things that you're clinging onto or that are surrounding you? What are the sins that grip us that we need to bring before the Lord? Is it lust? Is it greed? Is it anger? Is it jealousy? What are the idols of the world that are captivating us, trying to offer us acceptance and belonging and welcome? Are we investing too much in our reputations, in our work, in relationships? Where Jesus says, actually, I want to free you from those grave clothes, those things that weigh you down, the things that bring you back into fear. Perhaps that's something you might want to respond to later on in our time of response, to say, Jesus, I want to lay these things down before you. Forgive me, restore me, free me from the guilt, the shame, and all these things that grip me. Friends, here's the third thing. Now we see the glory in his control. We've seen the glory in his power. We've seen the glory in his welcome. Now we see it in his control. As Jesus' glory grows, as the light of Christ grows bigger, so do the shadows that follow. The world will always try and find a way to oppose the cloud of glory and cloud the glory of Jesus. And opposition for Jesus grows stronger and stronger than ever before. You see in verse 47, then the chief priests and the Pharisees call the meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Now remember, the Jewish nation is under Roman rule at this time. They've had special agreements with Rome to worship at the temple and have some degree of independency, as long as there is order. If any sort of uprising happens that draws attention to them, then the Romans will come and crush them and shut them down. So there's fear now. The Sanhedrin, the 70 leaders of the Jewish people, they meet because Jesus is now a major threat. He's performing signs, he's teaching a different message, and there are loads of people starting to follow him. It feels like there's a bit of an uprising. And they've accomplished nothing in terms of trying to stop him. Instead, they've been publicly humiliated time and time again. But here's the thing, notice their language, because it actually really reveals what they care about. They're concerned that they would take away our temple and our nation. See, it's God's temple and it's God's nation. They should know that, but they see it as theirs. The thing they're really concerned about is actually losing their position and their power and their prestige. That is the way of the world. They want to be accepted, welcomed, and remembered. And the world says, do this by creating a great position for yourself, as much power and as much prestige as possible. And as they do that, as they crave those things, they've been destroying people's lives, lining up their own comforts and pockets, living completely in opposition to what God desires. But here comes Jesus, God himself, who is now a major threat to all of that. To the things that we grip in this world, Jesus is saying, I'm going to let those things go. You need to let go of those things, and they don't like it. So in verse 49, one of them named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. Here's the head of the group. He says, you know, I've got it. I've got the idea. Let's kill Jesus. Because we need to protect the people. We need to protect the nation. And for that, Jesus has to die. That's the only way we can save it. Seems tragic. Surely it cannot get any worse than that. But here's why we can trust and believe in God's glory, because God's glory cannot be stopped. Because God never loses control. John goes on in verse 51, he did not say this on his own, but as the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. Not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So you see, Caiaphas is actually fulfilling exactly what God had purposed. We need to remember, God is bigger. His glory is everywhere. Even in what is intended for evil, God intends it for his glory and for the good of his people. Caiaphas even uses sacrificial language. It is better that one man die for the people. He is prophesying, unwittingly speaking of the sacrificial death of Jesus that will actually come and protect and gather the people of God. Jesus has been saying this. He's saying, look, I'm coming to die. I'm dying for my people. In John 10, and the passage of him being the good shepherd, he spoke that he is the one man who's going to lay down his life for Jew and Gentile to come together, to bring the nations together, united as a new nation through his blood. God's glory cannot be stopped. It's a recurring theme throughout Scripture. Every time God's people face adversity, God is at work. His glory is revealed. We see it in the Old Testament in the case of Joseph. Joseph, he's sold off into slavery by his own brothers, his blood relatives. He's left as good as dead, betrayed and rejected, cut off and forgotten. Here is a glimpse of the resurrection power spoken of here. We see it in Joseph's life as he rises from there into new life, into rule, into ruling as the Egyptian kind of leader. And he actually ends up rescuing his very own brothers who betrayed him, who'd sold him off into slavery. We see this in the New Testament in Acts chapter 8. When the church endures mass persecution, Stephen, one of the leaders, the deacons, is killed. And the church is scattered. It seems so weak. But what happens? Through that scattering, the gospel is scattered like seed across the harvest field. And you start to see people across Europe entering into Africa, coming to believe in Jesus. God's glory cannot be stopped. In fact, it's in adversity and in challenge when it seems like we are at our weakest. When things seem so messy in the world that actually God's glory is so often seen clearly. Never once is God surprised. Never once does he lose control. And that the clearest picture of that is at the cross. At the cross, it looks like Jesus has lost all control of everything. Everyone has left him. He's been forgotten. He's been cut off. He's been rejected. And for the Jewish leaders, it seems like our plan has worked. We've got him. We've killed him. Job done. But man, are they so wrong. In that weakness, in that deep adversity, Jesus is the most in control and the most glorious ever. It's through the cross that he's going to fill what Caiaphas had prophesied, that he's going to welcome, accept, and remember his people and bring them into life. Never once does Jesus lose control. Friends, the raising of Lazarus, this story is here to point to the glory of Jesus and prompt us to believe in him and to keep believing in him. To show us that God is powerful to save, to bring resurrection and life out of death. To say that the fear of death, the fear of being cut off and rejected and forgotten, can never happen with us when we're in Christ. Because Jesus welcomes, accepts, and remembers his people from now into eternity. And in his glory, he invites his people into an intimate relationship and union with God. And that plan can never be stopped. I don't know what's going on in your lives right now. You might feel like, I'm feeling really crushed and perplexed. I don't know what to do. But we can stand firm in the belief that God watches over and keeps his people in adversity and challenge. He never loses control. I pray that we can see that glory today. The glory of his power, the glory of his welcome, and the glory of his control. And that would bring us to trust in him for the first time or continue to trust in him. We pray this for his glory. Amen. Friends, we're going to move into a time of response. Let me lead us in a prayer, and then we'll have some time to respond to God's great glory. Father, please forgive us when we lose sight of who you are, when we lose sight of your glory, when we get consumed by the things of the world like these Pharisees, these Sanhedrin, when we try and seek to be welcomed and accepted and belong through our own power and prestige and our status, where we strive and strive for things. But help us to realize that the reality that we all face, the fear that we all face, that of death that is to come, that we all will encounter at some point in our lives, and to know how we see that in our lives today as a reminder that we are separated from God, that we are staring death in the face, surrounded by its stench. And would that fuel us to find the hope that we have in Jesus, to see his glory, to see that he has the power to raise us from the death, to say, I accept you, I welcome you, you belong to me, you're never forgotten, you're remembered by me, I died on the cross for you. Father, please, would we turn back to you as our Savior, as our God, as our King. Father, would we know of that intimate welcome that you bring us into, to know that we can relate to you as our God and as our Father into eternity because of Jesus. And Father, even when we feel crushed, even when we might feel lost and confused in this world, pray that we would always see how you are in control, that your plans come to pass, and your glorious plan is to use the glory of Jesus to bring people like us to believe and trust in you and to come into relationship with you into eternity. Father, would that give us hope? Would that give us comfort today? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.